Today's passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. You can find this on page 961 in the Bible or on your service sheet. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
There we go. It's even quieter than it was before. Great. I've got the echo of the speakers at the back now. I feel more gravitas. Welcome to Grace Church and to this passage in the Bible, which I think probably better than any other sums up what Christianity is all about in a nutshell. If you were to boil it down to its essential ingredients, it would be this. It's the fundamentals. It's the basics. It's a refresher course. It is the summary of what it's all about. Now, that might be useful to you. We run this course called Christianity Explored, and we often advertise it as going through the basics over a few weeks, the foundations of the Christian faith. And sometimes we say it's a useful refresher for those who already are Christians who want to just check out the foundations again. And really, that's what Paul is doing in this paragraph. So we could call it the Christianity Explored paragraph, or the Christianity Reminded paragraph. So if you've got a Bible and keep it open, page 961, we're just going to go through it quite slowly together. And he begins like this: I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. He's like, this is nothing new. He said, you're already Christians, you already heard this, you already trusted this. I'm just reminding you of what has always been the Christian message. And that's all I'm doing today. So people have believed this message for 2,000 years now. Today, right now, as I'm speaking, there are people all over the planet in many different languages teaching this message. It's just the basics. So why tell them the basics? Well, Paul is really concerned that they might stray from it, that they might move from it, or that some of the things that are going wrong in their church, maybe it's because they've not got this foundation secure. So he says, this is the gospel that you stand on, by which you're being saved, as long as you hold fast, you keep believing the word that I preach to you. And it might be, for some of us, maybe the Christian gospel, it's sort of part of our childhood, it's part of our culture, and it's part of our heritage in the UK, but maybe not so much part of your own life. Maybe you've moved from that as a foundation. And Paul says, no, you don't do that, because these facts of the gospel, they are the foundation. I guess it would be like in a Jenga tower, you know, where you can take the pieces off near the top and that's easy. But if you take the pieces off near the bottom, you imperil the whole tower. And these are the bottom pieces, maybe the bottom three pieces. They're the most crucial, aren't they? You can't remove all of the bottom three pieces in a Jenga tower and the tower survive. But actually, you can't remove any of these things from the Christian gospel and there being anything left. It is the essence of the message. And I've got it there just as, well, basically I've just written out in a list the key things he says in verses 3, 4, and 5. So he says this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. That is the essence of the Christian faith. In fact, if you want to boil it down even more, just to two statements, you would say that Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And that's what baptism is a sign of. That's what the Christian church is all about. You probably knew that, right? Jesus died and he rose again. But we're going to look today at why that is an absolutely firm foundation, why it's secure, and why you should build your life on it. Now, I got a bit carried away with this phrase in a nutshell, and the trouble with ChatGPT is you can find out anything about anything. Well, at least you can see what ChatGPT thinks about anything, and it might be making it up, I suppose. But I went down a rabbit hole, or should I say a squirrel hole, if it's a nutshell, to find out about this phrase. And it turns out the first person ever to use it was Pliny the Elder, the Roman historian, who said that he'd heard of somebody who had a copy of the Iliad that was so small it could fit in a nutshell. Now, the Iliad is like a really long, epic work of Greek literature. And obviously someone had, as a gimmick, I guess, written it really, really tiny and then rolled it up and fitted it in a nut. I guess it'd probably be a walnut or something, you know, relatively bigger. But even so, that's quite an achievement to write that small, to compress that. But the idea is everything is in the nutshell. So I started thinking, what could you fit in a nutshell nowadays? And I realized you could fit in like probably almost the whole world's data, couldn't you? Because you get a memory stick and the chip from a memory stick and then several memory stick chips and cut them all up. And you know, you can see why I was going down a rabbit hole. How much data could you fit in a nutshell? Well, easily the Bible, probably the whole of the works of British literature ever published. I don't mean in the nutshell like that. I don't mean this is everything. This is not the whole of the Christian faith. I mean it's the foundation. There's other things to say, like you could believe this and then deny other truths. That would still be a problem. But this is the thing that everything rests on. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. I want to go through those statements with you. Number one, Jesus died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. It's quite a profound comment in five words. Christ died for our sins. What's it telling you? Jesus died. You know that, right? Jesus was killed by crucifixion under the Roman Empire, sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate. You know that. But Christ died, says Paul, for our sins. But the reason that Jesus was executed was because of things that we had done wrong. It's quite a hard thing to get your head around. Like, how come? Because like I wasn't there. Like, I can see you could say Jesus died because of the Roman centurion's sins, because they were, you know, brutal and they nailed him to the cross. That makes sense. Or Jesus died because of the Sanhedrin, the corrupt court's sins, because even though he was innocent, they sentenced him to die. That makes sense. Jesus died for our sins. I mean, I didn't kill him, did I? Now, what it's saying is that I deserve before God on Judgment Day to face a penalty for the things I've done wrong, and so do you. And that's what gives us often a guilty conscience. We have that sense inside us that we've done something wrong, that we're on the wrong side of divine justice, and that we deserve consequences for that. You know, even if today, if on the screen we would project all the secrets of your life that no one knows about, the things that you thought or done or said, or they did it for my life. You know, I mean, I'm near enough to the projector that I could probably try and unplug it. But what would you do? Like, it'd just be excruciating. But imagine that on Judgment Day, and the consequences that we rightly face for it. We deserve to die. And yet this amazing truth of the gospel is that Jesus died instead, if we trust him. He died to take the penalty, to pay the price for the things that we had done wrong. Not Jesus died for his sins. Lots of people get their comeuppance, don't they? Eventually, you can say, well, eventually he got what was coming to him, you say. Now, Jesus didn't get what was coming to him. Jesus got what was coming to us, but he took it instead. This is an amazing, amazing thing. You won't find this anywhere else, by the way, in world religions or world philosophies. There'll be various remedies of things you can do with your guilty conscience. You know, you could do various religious duties. You could give your life to some sacrificial cause. But somebody stepping in to pay for you so that your slate is clean, so that you're forgiven, so that you don't have to face the consequences. This is unique. Christ died for our sins. Just five words, pretty fundamental thing. And then the other thing that's amazing is that he rose on the third day. Jesus was dead for our sins on the cross. 3 days later, Easter Sunday, the tomb was empty. They couldn't find the body. And then he appeared. People met Jesus after he died. So he defeated death, that means, right? That's what it means. Like, he was dead and buried, and then he was alive again. That means he's come through death and out the other side. Now, that sounds so strange just because we've no experience of that ever happening. Like, maybe you know someone who's died. Even now, for a bunch of, it's a young congregation, maybe you've never known someone who's died. Maybe you've never seen a dead body. Because I think in our culture, if somebody dies, then quickly the funeral directors arrive and they take the body away, and then we have closed coffins usually. So, you know, we can go through our whole lives without ever seeing somebody actually dead. And if you have seen somebody actually dead, it probably stays with you, that memory. It's quite a big thing. But imagine somebody actually dead, and then 3 days later, actually alive again. Like, that is extraordinary. And it's not very common, basically. It's like hardly ever happened that someone's been raised from the dead. Even in the Bible, a handful of times, someone raised from the dead. But Jesus, he died 3 days later. He was alive again because he had smashed through death. And actually, not just for himself, but for anyone who trusts in him. The hope of resurrection, even though you die one day, living again after you die. And I love the way that this paragraph, sort of even in brackets, just emphasizes the implications of that. Just look at verse 6. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's not the opposite that you would tend to choose, is it? Some of whom are alive, but others have, what's the opposite of alive? Fallen asleep. That's not my opposite. My opposite is dead and gone, right? They're either alive or they're dead. No, Paul says they're either alive or they're asleep, which is an amazing way to describe death that Christians start using because of Jesus. Remember, Jesus went to the grave or the house of a 12-year-old girl who had died. We're told the specifics. She was the daughter of a man called Jairus. He was the synagogue ruler in Capernaum. And Jesus arrives and there's a commotion. But I mean, imagine a 12-year-old dies. That is a tragedy. I have a really good friend whose daughter died age 8 of leukemia that suddenly came on unexpectedly. She is totally fine and then had bruising. And then two weeks later, she was dead. She was 8. It's just a terrible tragedy. It doesn't just affect the family, but everyone that knows the family. This girl's 12. Jesus shows up at the funeral, and everyone's crying. He says, "Why are you crying? She's not dead, but she's asleep," says Jesus. And they laugh at him. And I think it's not a laugh of amusement. What a great, good joke, Jesus. Because people are in the, I mean, sometimes people do laugh, don't they, when it's something inappropriate. It's like a kind of nervous laugh. You don't think it's funny, but you're just trying to relieve the tension. It might be that kind of laugh, or it might be a contemptuous laugh, a kind of scoffing. Ah, Jesus, she's dead. No, she's just asleep, says Jesus. And he says to the little girl, "Talitha kum," which means in Aramaic, "little girl, get up." You know, it's the sort of thing you might say if you've got daughters, you might say on a school morning, if you want to speak in Aramaic instead of, "get up, you're going to be late for school," you could just go Aramaic and go, "Talitha kum, little girl, get up." She gets up. So Jesus, who raised from the dead, he can raise other people from the dead as though they're just sleeping. You know, shall I pour you some cornflakes? Imagine, get, you know, you go to the cemetery with some cornflakes. What are they for? Well, they're for the dead people once they've woken up. Sounds crazy. Unless there's a resurrection. Like, it changes everything about the future. And again, there is nothing like this in any other religion. You know, if you're a Hindu, you can look forward to endless reincarnations, going through your life over and over and over again. Maybe better, maybe worse, depending on how your karma went. If you're a Buddhist, you can hope one day to achieve nirvana, nothingness, detachment from all things and every other consciousness. Just having your personality dissolved into the great oneness of nothing. Oh, great. If you're an atheist, you can expect to be recycled into plants. Maybe the carbon will be reused and your soul doesn't exist anyway. It's just electrons in your brain and they'll stop being you. That's all. Only Christianity offers waking up from the dead and living on in a real physical creative world with real bodies. It changes everything. These two statements, they change everything. He took the penalty for our sins so we could have a clear conscience, and he defeated death so that those who die are just asleep. I mean, these are the two most sensational things ever said in this world, right? But the question is it actually true? Because it sounds great, but like, why should I trust this? It's so good that it sounds maybe like a fairy story, like, persuade me this is true, you're thinking. And then Paul says, that's what I'm about to do. So I put on the handout, he took the penalty for our sins, he defeated death, and then evidence, evidence, evidence. And here are the three bits of evidence. Number one, it was predicted. Do you see that repeated? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. Now, the scriptures means the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus came, over a period of about 1,500 years before the arrival of Jesus. What Jewish people regard as their Bible, it's the Hebrew Bible. And in the Hebrew Bible, many years before Jesus, all of these things were predicted in detail. And then they happen exactly as predicted. And I think that is actually very strong evidence to trust this. If you have no category at all for a resurrection, if you're an atheist, say, as I used to be, you think, well, I'm just a bunch of chemicals that came about by accident, and the rules of physics and biology can't ever be changed, and so resurrections are impossible. And then along comes someone saying, we think we've seen a resurrection. Impossible. But the argument's actually a bit circular, because I've already decided that there aren't resurrections, and then I'm rejecting your idea of a resurrection. So I've sort of smuggled in the conclusion in my own bias, but atheists are seldom self-aware enough to be aware of their own bias. I say that a bit rudely, but that was me. I was unaware of my own belief system of atheism that shut that out as a possibility. But what about if instead you knew for over 1,000 years that there was a God, and that God had been intervening in your history and acting in your scriptures, like the Jewish people, and he told you repeatedly, I'm going to send my Messiah and he will die for our sins. And then he told you in the same scriptures, and he will rise on the third day. Then, when you hear about somebody dying for our sins and rising on the third day, you go, really? Because I was expecting that. Like, God told me to look out for that. And there's a whole greater plausibility that comes from that being a kind of category in your mind. I'm having an exciting experience at the moment. As I think I've mentioned to some of you, I'm reading the gospel once a week with a Jewish guy that I met in hospital a few months ago. And we're reading through John's gospel on WhatsApp. So he doesn't live in England. He lives in England. He doesn't live in London. But I just phone him. We read the next couple of paragraphs of John's gospel and we talk about it. And because he's Jewish, he doesn't know, he's never read the gospel before, but he knows the whole Old Testament really well. So he read the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. I said, what does that sound like? He said, it sounds like Genesis. It's like, it does. It's exactly like Genesis. It's like the creator of the world. It's like Genesis. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Passover, when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I said, what does that sound like? He said, it sounds like the Passover. Like the sacrifice that meant that God's judgment would pass over you because a lamb had died. He gets it straight away because he knows the scriptures. We read together those words from Isaiah 53. One of the clearest promises in the Bible that Jesus would die for our sins, not for his. We said together, he was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we have been healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, not on me, but on him, the iniquity of us all. It's predicted, you see. And thousands of years before, hundreds of years before, many, many times, Exodus chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 53, Leviticus chapter 16, predicting the death of Jesus. Psalm 16, Psalm 110, predicting the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It's all there in advance. Number one, evidence, it was predicted. And you can have fun if you look at some of the very specific ways it was predicted. Haven't got time to get into all of these now, but there's some very, very specific things like, they won't tear my clothing, but they'll cast lots to see what they can get. That's predicted, Psalm 22. It's exactly what happens. Or my favorite one, in Isaiah 53, the bit that we just read, it says they assigned him a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But the Hebrews, quite curious, if you study it in detail, it says they assigned him a grave with the wicked, plural, but with the rich, singular, in his death. I don't know where they did that in Hebrew, but Isaiah wrote that. And then you think about it and you go, what? Hang on a minute, Jesus was crucified between two thieves, the wicked, plural, and he was buried in a tomb owned by one rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich, singular. You get, like, God's predicted it down to extremely small details, okay? Evidence. Evidence number four, point four. A lot of people saw it. If you were to say, like, in essence, in a nutshell, here are the two truths that Christianity is based on. Jesus died and Jesus rose. I think that's true. Why does Paul turn it into four? You say there's two things. He says there's four things. You say died and rose. He says died, buried, rose, appeared. What does being buried add to the fact that you're dead? Well, it means that you're very dead. Or it means that you're demonstrably, and lots of people saw it, that you were dead. You know, dead. We even have the phrase, don't we? He's dead and buried. It means like properly dead. It's not like he passed out and maybe he'll recover. It's like, no, he's in the grave now, that kind of dead. And of course, there's witnesses to that. People saw him die. People buried him. And the people who buried him even wrapped him in linen because that was the Jewish burial custom and anointed him with the spices and then put him in a tomb. Now, I think you can tell if someone's still shallow breathing as you go through the entire lengthy process of embalming. You're handling the body, you're wrapping the body. It's stone cold. There's no breath. He is dead, right? Dead and buried. And then on the third day he rose. How do you know? Well, because he appeared. And this is where Paul gives you a lot of examples. I bet he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. The verb comes four times, but the witnesses are even more than four. So look at verse 5. He appeared to Cephas. That's Peter's Aramaic name. Then to the 12. That's his 12 followers, the 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. We need to update that for 2026. For 2026, I have to tell you that all of them have fallen asleep. Like, none of those 500 people are currently alive. But it's interesting to me that at the time that 1 Corinthians was written, a lot of the witnesses were still alive at that time, i.e. they were consultable. You know, go and ask them. As a lot of people saw it, you can, you know, go and find one of the many people who was actually there and saw Jesus. That's the point of it, isn't it? They're still alive. Go and ask them. Go and check. Then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He appeared to the apostle Paul in that vision on the road to Damascus. He appeared. People saw him. Now, I think this is the best possible evidence. Sometimes people say, we know Jesus is alive because the tomb was empty. Yeah, that's I think at least suggestive. You know, where the body's gone somewhere. And there's a classic Christian book called Who Moved the Stone that's about where could the body have gone? And it basically goes through the possibilities and eliminates them. Could it be that someone stole the body? Well, who? Well, the Romans could have stole the body. Yeah, but why would they do that? Because that's just going to cause the Christians to claim that Jesus is alive. They don't want that. So they wouldn't do it. And besides which, if they had stolen the body, they could just produce the body to end Christianity. Easy. What about the Christians stole the body? Yeah, but how? Because there's Roman soldiers guarding it. And also, why? Why steal a body and then pretend he's alive, even though you know he's not alive because you just nicked his body, and then let people kill you for your claim that you know is a lie, that he's alive when you know he's not alive? It doesn't make sense. So the fact that the tomb is empty, it's suggestive, right? There's not many good explanations for that. But then when the tomb's empty and then you meet the guy who was buried in it, that's more than suggestive. That's what I would call a clincher, right? Then you know why the tomb's empty. Oh, Jesus, I was just wondering why you're not in your tomb. But I suppose now that you're here talking to me, that kind of answers that question, because I guess you must have risen from the dead. Right? It's kind of obvious to the people who see it. And the point is, people did see, and different people saw, and groups of people saw. So, if it was a hallucination, they just saw what they really wanted deep down to believe. You wouldn't get 12 people all hallucinating exactly the same thing. Is it just me, or did we just see Jesus and have a meal with him? That's not just you, mate. Have, 12 of them together, or 500 of them together, and on lots of different occasions. This isn't even the whole list. I was a bit puzzled by that, because there's other people he appears to. And the first one is Mary. Why isn't Mary in the list? And then he appears to the guys on the Emmaus road, like Clopas is one of them, and the other one that we don't know the name of. Why aren't they in this? It's not even a comprehensive list. I think maybe this is just a list of the ones that the Corinthians knew. Maybe that's why he puts Cephas in his Aramaic name. Maybe they just know him as Cephas rather than Peter. Or maybe it's some sort of official witness list, and the women aren't included, not because their testimony doesn't matter, but because it wasn't admitted in a sexist first century court as evidence. So maybe he just gives you the ones that would have worked in court. I don't know, but it's not even the whole lot. There's even more than this. He appeared. And if he appeared alive, it's pretty good evidence that he is alive. And if he's alive, it's pretty good evidence that he can get you through death, which means that for a Christian, to die is like falling asleep. Isn't that an amazing thought? Must be one of the most terrifying things, mustn't it, to be at the end of your life. My mother volunteers in a local hospital 2 days a week, and they call it end of life, which is a euphemistic way of talking about people who are dying. But that, that sounds a bit brutal. So they say it's end of life. And she goes around and offers prayer or a listening ear, or just to be with the family as people are about to die. It must be terrifying to be at the end of the life and not know where you're going. Just imagine being at the end of your life and know you're just going to sleep, and in the morning you're going to wake up and it's Jesus, he's going to wake you up. Talitha Kum, Talitha Kum, the cornflakes are ready, time for breakfast. It sounds almost too good to be true, except that people saw Jesus alive. It's concrete. It was witnessed. So evidence, it was predicted. Evidence, it was seen by many people. And then finally, and I think I was slow to get this point, I didn't originally see this, but evidence, finally, lives have been changed. I think that's the point of verses 8 to 10. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, I talked earlier in the baptism about if you got stuff on your conscience, and some of us do, stuff that you can't forget about that you've done. And Paul has stuff on his conscience. Like he was actually involved as a zealous Pharisee, rounding up and hunting down Christians to be executed. And there's a very graphic description of a the execution of a Christian in the book of Acts, and Paul's there nodding, giving approval, saying, yeah, kill him, as they stone Stephen to death. So he's got that on his conscience. But not only does he know that Christ died for our sins, he's included, but also he is in his own life a testimony to the way that God, that Jesus can transform people's lives. He says this, I don't deserve to be called an apostle because of what I did, but by God's grace, I'm what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. God being kind to me, it wasn't pointless. It had results. It's changed me. Just look at my life. And it's not being boastful when he says, I worked harder than anyone else. It's not boasting. He's just saying, you should know, and I'll put my hand up and admit this, I used to be a persecutor. I don't deserve to be an apostle, but you should know he has changed me. He's transformed me. And now the Apostle Paul, you know, he risks his life. He goes around the whole of Europe and Asia testifying to the gospel. And that last bit of evidence, you can see around you. If you're here as a guest, if you're, maybe you know the Armstrongs, you know them, and you see how the grace of God has changed them. That's pretty good evidence, isn't it? I mean, I can point you to historical evidence, but you can also see the evidence of your friends. I think that's one of the great things about the fact that Christianity changes people is in God's put evidence in a lot of offices and a lot of schools, a lot of universities, Trinity Lab and Greenwich Uni, people from here. You can actually see, because look at what the gospel's done to that person. And so Christianity in a nutshell, two amazing life-changing things. Christ died for our sins. On the third day, he rose again. We're just sleeping if we die in him. Amazing things. And then amazingly, not just wishful thinking, wouldn't that be nice things, but three facts or three groups of facts. It was predicted. It was seen by a lot of people. They saw him be buried. They saw him alive again. And it's changed a lot of people's lives. It's really true. And gosh, there's nothing like this in the world. So if you're here as as not a Christian, you're just looking into it, please look into this. Right? You've never heard anything as important as you've heard today. Paul calls it the things of first importance. And it really is. Like, I don't know what you got coming up. You know, maybe at work you've got a big project. This is a lot more important than that. Maybe you've got a medical appointment, a scary medical appointment about the scan. Yeah, this is more important because, well, what if the scan's bad? What can they do for you? Maybe chemo. But eventually, even if the chemo works, eventually you're going to be on your deathbed one day. This can fix even that. This is more important than the medical appointment. You know, whatever you have coming up, this trumps it, I think. If this is true, it trumps it. So please investigate the grounds for this. If you are a Christian, well, these are the fundamentals, these are the basics. And Paul wants to explore some of the implications of that over the coming weeks. I hope you'll be back to join us as we look at, so what? What does that mean? What does that entail? But suffice to say, if you were to abandon this, then the whole thing would be pointless. If you lose this, you lose everything, he says. It stands or falls on this. It's like the Jenga tower, the bottom piece. It all rests on this. So one more time, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers. He appeared to James and all of the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me. Let's take a moment's pause, and then Michaela's going to lead us in prayer together in a moment.